right. Good morning, everybody.
The word peace.
Oh, hi. You're back again. Hello. Greetings. Good morning. As you can tell by my lack of impressively big white beard, I am not Bert Wright. My name is Julian, and I am your youth pastor, and it's so good to be with you. Bert sends his warmest regards. He just had a minor knee surgery this past Thursday, so hashtag pray for Bert. But he can't be with us because he is recovering there. But you're stuck with me, and we're going to have a good time. So a few weeks ago, my wife and I, we went skiing with some friends over spring break. We went up to Loveland. Who skied Loveland before or snowboarded? Yeah, pretty cool. A little context for me. So people often ask me, right, are you a skier or a snowboarder? To which I most often reply, well, I've skied before, but I'm pretty sure I'm just a bit of a poser. So that's important context for the story I'm about to tell. So if you go to Loveland, you're facing the mountains, you take the far right ski lifts, you get to this blue run called Awesome. Yeah, it's called Awesome. It's pretty awesome at first until it gets not so awesome. You run into a steep drop that looks, at least in my mind, just like that. In my mind. It is a blue. But that's what it felt like to me. Okay, so I was like, oh, no. Not awesome. My mind flashed to like my very first day of skiing ever. I was in college, and I was with my buddies. Half of us had skied before, half of us hadn't. And we didn't do like lessons or anything. We just like got on the lift and like went down the thing. And so I just remember, right, you learn how to go fast before you learn how to, like, turn and, like, go slow. So I remember just careening down the mountain, about to, like, smack into some six-year-old and give him a concussion, right? I look over to my right. My friend David is, like, doing the pizza thing, but he's, like, still speeding up and not in control. So he's just going, pizza, 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 and freaking out the entire time, right? So many falls, so much pain. By the end of the day, literally from head to toe, my body hurt. We forgot sunscreen, too, so I had, like, the face goggle burn thing going on, too. It was phenomenal. So we get to that super steep drop that looked literally just like that mountain in that picture, and I'm freaking out. I'm like, I don't want to go through that pain all over again. So I promptly, went down a little bit and stopped and popped my skis off and without shame walked down the slope. Now, I know that you guys are probably, like, judging me a little bit right now, but that is a very normal and human response to pain, right? When we experience pain in the future, we want to avoid it. We want to get it out. We want to treat it almost like an enemy that we never want to ever see again. We protect ourselves in future circumstances. And, of course, there's wisdom in that. When you touch the hot stove, you learn to not touch it again. That's a good thing. But sometimes we take that too far. How many of us have ever been in a relationship, a friendship, romantic, any sort of relationship where we got burned, where we got hurt? And for a while after that, maybe that's you even right now, you created this bubble, maybe with like spikes on it at the end of it surrounding you so that no one can ever get in so they can't ever hurt you again. Maybe it's career. In your job or in your career path, you took a risk and it didn't work out. And so now you're petrified of taking risks in your work. And so you make the super safe, conservative decision every single time. And you miss out maybe on some things that God has for you. And those are just a couple ways we view pain as an enemy. Maybe when pain inevitably does reach us in our lives, we want to avoid and run away and numb it out in any sort of way, shape, or form, a substance, a screen, a person, whatever it might be. These are the normal ways that we respond to pain in our lives. We treat it as some sort of enemy, some sort of thing we have to avoid at all costs that we just want to drop kick out of our lives as soon as possible. When we're in moments of pain, we often feel like we are the most helpless, the most powerless people on the planet. Well, what if that wasn't the case? What if actually the opposite is true? What if our pain was something else? Instead of an enemy to get rid of, what if our pain was a friend? Maybe even a kind friend at times. And maybe not even just a friend, maybe our pain, maybe we're not the most powerless in moments of pain, but maybe there is a power that is unmatched when we're in pain. If you're curious, if you're wondering how that could be true, that is the invitation of our scripture this morning. We continue in the story as leading up to Holy Week and into Easter. This is right before the crucifixion. Jesus is with Pontius Pilate and a crowd of Jewish religious leaders. And so this is reading from John 19, 1 through 16a. I want you to pay attention to the pain that's in this story and the power that is in this story too. I'll invite you to stand if you're willing and able to give weight to the word of God. So it goes like this. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here's the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be of a king, to be a king, sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. You can have a seat. Long story, a lot that we could get into and unpack. Maybe your knees are feeling it right now, I don't know. But the general contours, the general shape of the story, if you've been to church before around Easter time or leading up to it, it probably is a bit familiar. Pilate has just declared Jesus as not guilty, but the crowd is bloodthirsty. And so Pilate reenacts the Oscars and sends a bunch of soldiers to imitate Will Smith the best that they can and slap Jesus around a bit. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. So he has Jesus and he beats him, puts the crown of thorns and the robe around him and brings Jesus back out before the crowd, hoping to get some pity so he can let them go. Like, "Are you guys satisfied? You beat him up, now just let him live his life." But the crowd keeps going. They keep saying, yelling their voices louder and louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." They tell Pilate that he is claimed to be a son of the Son of God, a God. And that freaks Pilate out to the point where he brings Jesus back and he's saying, what kind of power does this man have? Not because he thinks he is Jewish himself, but more like because Pilate is kind of like a muggle in this situation and Jesus is like a wizard. And he's worried that Jesus will cast some sort of superstitious spell on top of him. So he gets freaked out. But Jesus says nothing. To which Pilate makes a power play. and says, "Don't you know I have the authority to release you or kill you?" And Jesus puts him in his place and says, "No, that power comes from somewhere else." He brings Jesus back out in front of the crowd, and the crowd uses their power and their leverage to blackmail Pilate, essentially to threaten his life and threaten his career. "We're going to tell the Caesar on you." And he doesn't take very lightly to people who are insubordinate. And so in this story, there is a lot going on in terms of how we can view power, right? Who thinks they have power, why they think they have it, who actually has power, and why they actually have it. The people who have power, who think they have power in the story, are the Jewish religious leaders and Pontius Pilate. The religious leaders have a large crowd, a lot of numbers, a loud voice to budge into the Roman judicial system. They have the power of information and political leverage and social status to push back against Pilate and his wishes. In this story, Pilate certainly has power too, right? He tells Jesus, "I have the authority and the power given to me by the state, by my title, by the letters before my name, to crucify you or to set you free." These two characters, the Jewish religious leaders and Pontius Pilate, they claim sources of power from traditional places. Numbers, success, titles, names, authority given to them by institutions. And spoiler alert, they don't actually have power in this whole scene. But the sad thing is that we often do the same thing as these Jewish religious leaders and as Pontius Pilate. We pull power from places like our title, the letters before our name, our education, and things like that. And those things certainly have power. They don't have the ultimate power. Watching or listening to this podcast. Some of you maybe have listened to it before. It's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Do you guys, who's listened to it or has heard of it or know what it's about? A few of us here and there. Yeah, so if you're unfamiliar, so basically about 25 years ago, a church was planted in the Seattle area called Mars Hill. And within 10 years, the church exploded from this tiny little neighborhood church to a booming 15,000 person multi-site mega church, all based off of a super innovative approach to ministry on the back of a charismatic and gifted leader known as Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll. And everything seemed to be going great for Mars Hill until suddenly it wasn't. On October of 2014, Mark Driscoll resigned as pastor of Mars Hill in the midst of accusations of spiritual abuse, verbal abuse, narcissism, plagiarism, and much, much more. The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill tells this harrowing story that I think we all need to hear about the church. And when it comes to power, two things emerge from the story. The first is that Mark was a power-hungry leader. He wasn't always one, but he became one. He became obsessed with his title, with his platform, with the number of followers he had, with the size of his church, to the point where that became the most important thing. The second thing about power is that there was a group of 15,000 people who were willing to turn a blind eye to his abusive tendencies, because in the name of success, in the name of church growth, in the name of platform and title and quote-unquote success. What this story shows us, this not unique story within the American evangelical church, what this story shows us is that we as Christians, when we draw our power solely or primarily from these traditional markers of success, from our titles, from our educational backgrounds, from the success of our ministry or from our work or from our business, it's not enough. It's not true power. It can fall apart. The ultimate power of this moment, the ultimate power of this church, the ultimate power of this message, this sermon, does not come from my face.
It does not come from my communication style. It does not come from my title, from the letters before my name. It does not come from the stage, even though I stand on this little elevated platform. That's not where my power ultimately comes from. The power must come from somewhere else. Otherwise, we are doing the very same as Mark Driscoll and the Mars Hill Church that ultimately fell apart. Of course, none of those things are meaningless. They can't be our source of ultimate power. If the church is going to be what the church is going to be in 2022, in the past few years that we've had, we have to learn this lesson well. That our ultimate power is not from our success, but it comes from a different place. A different place that Jesus models for us. In this story, what Jesus models for us is that our power does not come from these places of numbers and success, but rather it comes from pain. The one who actually has power in this story is the one who is beaten and mocked and has a crown of thorns shoved on his head. One of the things that I love about John's gospel is that it's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Jesus that John portrays in the crucifixion story, he doesn't portray him as someone who is meek or is falling apart at the seams. He doesn't include the story of Jesus sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though it still happened. Instead, the Jesus that John presents is one who is confident till the end, who's giving a smack talk to Pilate and to others throughout this entire time. He is silent, but he is resolute and strong. What John is communicating to us is that there is this Jesus who confidently enters into suffering and pain, trusting that the power of shalom will emerge forth one day in resurrection. And it is this absolute willingness to enter into pain that God uses to transform the entire world. In other words, the world radically changed because God died and he was okay with it. And it's that death that God uses to establish a new kingdom, a new era of life where shalom is the path that we are all on. It is actually through Jesus' pain and his lack of quote-unquote power that shalom is made possible. And that pathway is Jesus' invitation for us too. How do we not be Mars Hill? How do we not become a bunch of little Mark Driscolls running around? There's a lot to that. But one of the things that we must do is we must see that our power comes from a different place. It comes from our pain. One of my favorite authors of all time is Henry Nouwen. He is I'm a pure fanboy of Henry Nouwen, and he writes this, possibly. This is from Life of the Beloved. He says, "The first response then to our brokenness is to face it squarely and befriend it. This may seem quite unnatural. Our first, most spontaneous response to pain and suffering is to avoid it, to keep it at arm's length, to ignore, circumvent, or deny it. Suffering is almost always experienced as an unwelcome intrusion into our lives, something that should not be there. Still, my own pain in life has taught me that the first step to healing, to power, is not a step away from the pain, but a step towards it. A step towards it. A Christ who is crucified teaches us that the first step to finding the power of life, the power to make the world a better place, is not to numb or dropkick the pain from our lives, but is to confidently, like Jesus in this story, step towards it, see it, give it a seat at the table, and see the power of God show up and transform it. These two here, they're two members that composed the band known as 21 Pilots, which in today, if you pay attention to music, that makes me like super basic because they're super popular and they're all over the place. But I liked them before they were cool. So I claim them. But my favorite album of theirs came out in 2015. It's called Blurry Face. And in that album, what they did, what the lead singer, Tyler, on the right there did, he constructed a character called Blurry Face to represent his insecurities and to represent his hurt and pain. You'll notice that his hands are painted black and the shadow doesn't show it, but his neck is as well, representing the experience of suffocation that you can feel from your insecurities and from your anxieties. And in this entire album, he like literally walks through each of his insecurities. He's like, I'm insecure about this. I'm insecure about my career. I'm insecure about what people think. I'm insecure about this, 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 and this. And in the very last song, it's called Goner. And what he says, basically, it's a prayer to God, where he says, I'm a goner. I can't figure this out. I can't beat him. But God, I need you to take him out for and with me. And this album became a therapeutic process for Tyler Joseph, the guy on the right. And what did he do? He literally named his insecurities. He named his pain. He gave it a seat at the table, created a narrative around it, and looked it straight in the eyes and said, you don't belong here. Lord, I need you. Take him out for me. That is the path that Jesus is on in this story, where he confidently names his pain, the cross before him, and willingly enters into it. And what we see from this path played out is a healing and power unmatched like no other. Unmatched like no other. Our power comes from our pain. So be more needy. Be more honest with what's going on in your life, with yourself and with those around you. And when you take that first step towards your pain, see the power that begins to emerge. Sprout forth a power that is humble and sweet and good. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a God who gets in the nitty-gritty with us, that you are a God who is not unexperienced with suffering and hurt. And so, God, would you show us the way to turn from our avoidance of pain as the enemy, to embrace it with confidence, knowing that you are a God of resurrection and hope. Would you show us your power? And would that power that we claim from you be a power that transforms our world into the flourishing kingdom that it's meant to be? We love you, we thank you, and it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.